Amen. I invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you need a Bible, there is one near you on one of the chairs. In those Bibles, it's on page 673. As you turn there, think about, for you, what would be like your perfect, peaceful day? We probably have a lot of different answers. Some of you, it might be no one talk to me, no one look at me, no one bother me. Some, it might be full of high activity and loudness and people, and that's what brings you greatest peace. And as we think about that, though, we'll see a mention here of living a tranquil and or a peaceful and quiet life as we read. And we'll see how that's a benefit of the way that the Scripture is telling us as the church and us as believers to pray. And we'll see that that is a something that is we know is also a result of our relationship with Christ, of our salvation. And so as we think about that today, we're reaching a transition point here in the letter this first letter to Timothy. Throughout chapter 1, Paul was kind of giving Timothy kind of a charge here, a reminder of the task that he has, a reminder of the gifting he has, a reminder of the gospel witness that's in him, and this renewed charge to the work he has here. He's reminded him of false teaching that he is to be correcting and addressing. And then here, as we start chapter 2, and it's going to go all the way through the beginning of chapter 6, in this meat of the letter, is some real practical things that he needs to be addressing in the leadership of this church at a place called Ephesus. And that's where we pick up today. We're going to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. First of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. For this I was appointed a herald, an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. We're actually going to spend two Sundays here in these verses. Today we will primarily deal with verses 1 through 4, and next week we'll primarily deal with verses 5 through 7, though there will be connecting parts there as well. But as we look at these verses, we'll see a reminder that as Paul's writing to Timothy pastorally, as a pastor, as the shepherd of this church at Ephesus, and he's giving him pastoral instructions for him in leading the church. So these are primarily, we hear these words first and we think about them in the context of a local church. Of course, we know that anything that applies to us in the local church shapes our life as individual believers too, right? And so we're thinking about it in those veins as we begin here today. So all of that leads us to this first thing we're going to see, that prayer is top priority. Prayer is top priority. Look at the first words right here in verse 1. It says, first of all. I already told you this is a transition in the letter into these detailed instructions for the care of the church. And so we could read that as saying, first of all, as in this is the first in the list of things I'm about to tell you. We should read more into that, though. We should read that as saying primary of all. We should read that as saying the first priority, the number one thing of all is what I'm about to say. You see, prayer is the top priority. I remember seeing this when I was a teenager. Someone demonstrated this, and we can think about all the priorities we have in our life, right? We can think about all the things we're required to do, the things we want to do, the things that seem to suck up a lot of our time. And there's different ways we can approach trying to get all that into our schedule, right? And someone demonstrated this, and they had, if you picture with me, they had a bunch of like golf balls. And they had written on those golf balls, maybe one of them said work, and one of them said school, one of them said household chores. You know, we think about the responsibilities we have, right? The things that just have to get done. We could even write something like Bible study, church, prayer on some of those balls. Then we think about all the things that kind of just fill in our time. The things that can take 5 minutes or 5 hours, depending on what we give them, right? And they used some sand to demonstrate that. And they took this jar, and if you pour it in the sand, which is all the kind of the filler time, the things that aren't highest priority, but if you put that in first and fill that jar halfway up and then try to put those golf balls in, they would stick over the top. But if you reversed it and you put all the golf balls in first and then you poured the sand in, it would fill all the cracks and it would all fit. The lid could go on the jar. And the point of that being that the first priorities have to be the first priorities, right? As we think about this with prayer, as we're seeing a focus on prayer here in this passage, prayer is very much, at least for me, it's one of those things that if I make it first priority, if I put it in the place it belongs, if I prioritize that with my time, with my focus, and practically speaking, that usually means if I give it a primary spot early in my day, it shapes the rest of my day, right? But when I determine that I'm going to wait for that time spent in prayer, it more often than not gets neglected and left to the side. And as we think about this in the church, we can sometimes think about prayer as filler. We can think about prayer as something we do in between the music and the sermon or as a transition or something like that. And prayer is every bit the work of what the church does. It's not just a thing that we do. It is what we are. We are people of prayer. We are people that are saved into His family and can come to Him in prayer. So as we think about this, we see some types of prayer mentioned here, right? It says petitions. We can think of that kind of as requests for God to grant something. It says prayers. It's just kind of a general, generic type term there. Intercessions, praying for another's sake, on another's behalf. Thanksgivings, being expressions of gratitude. But it's important for us to think as we read these terms to not like try and divide them all distinctly into different categories. These are very much overlapping. We see an example of that in Philippians 4:6, where it says, "Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." You see all those things working together. There's some distinctive elements, but very much what is being said here is have a vibrant prayer here. Have vibrant prayer life in the church. When the church gathers, prayer must be a top priority. And so I said this a moment ago, but this, practically speaking, this influences how we seek to lead in our time together. When we're gathered as we are right now, that we seek, as Trandon prayed in between songs earlier, and he said today we're praying in supplication, that we have intentionally thought about how we are leading out in prayer each week. And he had intentional scripture that brought to that. It's not a filler. It's not an opportunity to sit in the middle of some songs. It's not a break. It's what we're here for. And it's not something that allows us to get up and down without people seeing. It's not something that makes things more polished. It's something that if we failed to do when we gathered, we would not be faithful to what a New Testament church is. We cannot be the church without prayer. And what we do when we're together is what we do when we're apart. It's thought out, it's intentional, it's biblical. And we know that we're not, you know, we see verses like instructing us to pray without ceasing. We see this, that we can have an attitude and a prayerfulness throughout our whole day. And that's very true and right. But we're not going to get there if we don't intentionally pray. If we don't have intentional time sitting with the Lord, communing with Him in prayer, that sets our heart to be able to walk through our day in prayerfulness as we face every situation. That sets our heart to be able to pray at the stoplight. If we intentionally are coming before Him and drawing near, making prayer a top priority. A second thing we see here in the verses is that prayer is for everyone. Specifically, I mean that the prayers we pray are for everyone. That believers, that the church is praying for all groups of people, all individuals. There is no one that we should not pray for. We think about the issue that we saw brought up earlier back in chapter 1, verse 4. Paul mentions that there are those who are teaching false doctrine that pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. They promote empty speculations rather than God's plan. And we see that there was this influence, this wrong use of the law. There was this legalism, this influence that focused more on the Jewish people than the Gentiles, that probably resented that the Gentiles were now part of God's plan of salvation and was trying to add a legalism onto them. And there was a favoritism and a preference for the Jewish people and a despising of the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. They honored one group and rejected another. When Paul here is saying pray for everyone, he very much means part of the way we can understand this is Jews and Gentiles, all people groups. Of course, within that, it means there is no individual who should be denied your prayers. Of course, like, I don't know what the number is, 7 billion plus people on this planet. We can't pray for every name, right? But if you ever have the thought of someone's name, and you have a thought of, I wonder if I should pray for them. You don't have to, like, you don't have to pray about whether you should pray for that person, okay? Have you ever heard someone say something that kind of sounded that silly? We kind of do that sometimes, right? We take something that God's clearly told us is honoring to Him, and instead of like just doing it, we say, oh, let me pray about that. So let me help you on this one. If you think about this name, and you say, I wonder if I should pray for that person. How about you just that moment stop and pray for that person? Everyone. He gets more specific, though. He says, for kings and all those who are in authority. For kings and all those who are in authority. Now, we already said everyone. We already implied that there's no person that's beyond that. Now we get to kings and those in authority. We get to people in positions of authority. We think about government leaders. And there might be a temptation there to like be looking for an asterisk that says, if you support them, if you agree with them, if they are friendly to your beliefs. But I don't see it there. It says, for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority. It doesn't say only if you support them, only if they're good in your eyes. So, it's taking us there. So let's pause here and let's talk about the beautiful thing that is in American politics. And some of you just got very nervous. Some of you might be twisted and got very excited. I don't know. But it's as polarized as it can be, right? So much so that this idea of civil discourse seems to not exist much in our society. It seems to be replaced with vile and hate-filled speech. So our task here, as we think about this, is not to figure out every policy and every ideology and every candidate. Our task here is identifying who we're supposed to pray for, right? And he made it pretty easy. He said all of them. All of them. I have more I could say right there, but I don't think I have to give you examples to know how vile and full of hate these things have become, right? I don't think I have to give you an example to know that there are people who claim to follow Jesus who will, in one word, quote the Bible, and in the next sentence, have expletive-laced statements about hatred towards some politician they disagree with. That's not Christian. We're not saying agree with what is evil. We're not saying don't speak out and have a voice against what is not honoring to God. But if our hearts are filled with hate, we cannot, as Jesus says in Matthew 5:44, pray for those who persecute you. We stand for what's right. We stand for truth. We oppose things that are against Christ. But in all times, in all circumstances, we pray. We pray. I think maybe a reason that we can be hesitant to pray for someone who's in authority, who we oppose their views and policies, because when you pray for someone, your heart is softened towards that person. Doesn't mean your stances change on truth. But when you pray for someone, you're believing that God who saves can work a miracle in that person's life. You're believing the truth of the word that all humans are created in God's image. Remember the story in the Old Testament of Jonah? Jonah was told to go to a city called Nineveh that was exceptionally evil and share with them the word of the Lord, and he refused to go. And later, he told the Lord, I didn't go because I knew you would save them. He didn't obey the Lord because he despised those people so much and he did not want to see them forgiven and walking in repentance. When we pray for someone, we love them as God's fellow image bearers. Let's remember here, Ephesus, sometime we're in the year probably 62 to 63, 64 AD. They're a part of the under the Roman Empire. The Roman emperor was a man named Nero. It's not happening quite yet, but in just a couple years, Nero will be full-scale persecuting all who call on the name of Christ. Nero will be having state-sponsored persecution of Christians, resulting in all kinds of horrific evils. So as you can imagine, it's not real pleasant at this moment either. The culture at Ephesus is centered on the worship of the goddess Artemis. It's evil, it's pagan. This is not a hospitable place to Christians. This is not a place with kings and authorities that honor the Lord. Yet the instruction is to pray. Petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority. As we think about that, there's something here. We're in a moment, we'll get to that part of this prayer is for their salvation. Another part of this, though, we see as the verse continues where it tells us, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. The thing here is that we can give thanksgiving. We can thank God for leaders who make it possible for us to live a peaceful and quiet life as believers. For leaders and authorities who bring order to society, even if we disagree with almost everything else they do, we can still give thanks. So if, as the tides change with politics and with our leaders, we'll pray for them always, and sometimes we will agree with more than we disagree with, and sometimes it will be the opposite. But in all times, there's much that we can be thanking the Lord for and what their leadership provides. We're reminded of elsewhere that Paul speaks about how we respond to authorities. Romans 13:1, he says, let everyone submit to the governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are instituted by God. We see Jesus' words when he's facing Pilate before his crucifixion in John 19:11. He says, you would have no authority over me at all, Jesus answered him, if it hadn't been given you from above. This is why the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin. So the teaching of Scripture is reminding us that even the most dishonoring workers of evil who are placed in authority over us are there under the Lord's sovereignty. So praying for everyone includes them. So we think about the opportunity to live in a way that we are tranquil and living quiet lives. We're living peacefully as believers. We're thankful for that. We seek that. We pray for all people. We pray especially that Christians can live that way. But we want all to be able to live that way. We pray for our city, state, and national authorities that they can make decisions that promote biblical morality and oppose sin. Whether or not they are a Christian or not. If they're a Christian, they should do a better job at that. We should hold them to that standard if they proclaim the name of Christ. But either way, they can still make decisions that promote the freedom of practice of religion and Christianity. I mean, think about my life the presidents that have existed. We can think about states we've lived in and governors. We can think about cities and mayors and city councils and school boards and everything else. And we can see in every, we can find any individual and we can find things in them and then their leadership that we oppose. And in every single one of them, we can also find things that they have done that promoted the welfare of our society. So give thanks when thanks is due, so that we can walk in godliness and dignity. Third thing here, prayer for everyone pleases God. Prayer for everyone pleases God. Look at verse 3. It says, this is good, and it pleases God our Savior. The word this there is referring to praying for everyone. Praying for everyone, especially those in authority over us. And it also refers to Christians benefiting from the social order that comes from their leadership. That is also something that is good. And we all want to please others, right? We want to please our boss. We want to please parents and children and friends. And those are good things, okay? Those are good things to want to bring pleasure to others. But when our first priority is to please God, then all of our other actions serve this purpose, serve this priority. When we prioritize serving God, loving Him, pleasing Him first, then everything else comes after that. We can easily think that we have to be really impressive to please others and to please God, right? Especially when we think first about pleasing people, that can result in doing a lot of things and trying to live a certain way and trying to present ourselves a certain way that looks impressive, that looks pleasing to others. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 6, and right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 5 through 8 there. Whenever you pray, so he's talking directly about prayer as we are here, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles, since they imagine that they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things you need before you ask Him. Prayer is not a performance. Prayer is not to impress others or to impress God. The Lord smiles at your prayer. The thing that you do to please God is not be impressive. It's pray. He is pleased because you pray. Because you pray for everyone, it pleases God our Savior. Delight in His pleasure. Seek His pleasure. Know that He is pleased with your prayers. And you might say, you might think to yourself, my prayers are a mess. And my prayers, I don't know what words to say, and I can't put it all together, and it's not the most coherent. He's pleased with your prayers. It is good. Keep praying. The fourth and last of the things we see here is that prayer is for salvation of all who are lost. That we're praying for salvation of all who are lost. We see this in verse 4. It says, the end of verse 3, God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We'll spend more time on part of this next week also as we hit these last verses, especially dealing with the word everyone here and ransom for all and what do these things mean. Because we know that everyone won't be saved, right? If we interpret this as saying, verse 4, when it says, who wants everyone to be saved, if we take that to mean that every human will be saved from hell, that every human's sins will be wiped away, then we arrive at a place called universalism. We arrive at a place believing that everyone will be saved regardless of what happens, regardless of what they do in this life, regardless of if they call on Christ for salvation. And that's contrary to things like where Jesus teaches in Matthew 7, 13, and 14 that the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. He says, how narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. And so, as I said, we're gonna get more into leaning into that next week. But a lot of what everyone here means is all peoples. There is no group. There is no person that because of their ethnicity or background or family or where they come from is excluded from access to the gospel. It also is helping us to understand here, as we see the Gentiles, right? We see them mentioned in verse 7 by name. We also think of Paul has went on these three big missionary journeys to the Gentiles, to places where the gospel had not been preached. This is his life's work, is believing that these people who did not have access to the gospel needed it. And so when he says praying for salvation of everyone, he means that, and he's put his feet behind that, right? And so we should pray for everyone's salvation. We know that many will go on the wide road that leads to destruction, but we do not know who God will save. We do not determine that. We do not write somebody off and say they are too far apart from God to be saved, so I will not pray for their salvation. If so, we would have never prayed for this man, Paul, who's writing this letter, in his former life, persecuting the church, having them arrested and killed. We would have not been praying for him to come to the Lord if we believed we could determine who was apart from him. But God saved him. So we pray for everyone. We don't have to ask the question. Everyone who is dead in sin is someone that we are praying for their salvation. So think personally. Think in your life, whose salvation are you praying for? Who do you need to be praying for? Make that a priority in your prayers, praying for the lost to be saved. It's also a chief prayer for those in authority, that we are praying for them to be saved. And I think we can sometimes easily confuse a leader who rules or exerts authority in a way that is, if it's mostly favorable to us, or they say some of the right things, we can sometimes confuse that with knowing Christ, right? We can sometimes confuse a politician who wants to get votes and says some pleasing things with someone who knows Jesus and doesn't need a prayer for their salvation. But that alone doesn't evidence anyone's salvation, right? So as the question is, how do we know who to pray for? We don't know the heart of any individual. We can be fooled by many. But we go by the evidence of what they say and do, right? Are they declaring with their words and actions that they're in the Lord Jesus? So, current example, we think about the leader of our nation right now, our current president, Donald Trump, has many times stated and identified as a Christian. But listen to these words he spoke last month at a national prayer breakfast. And help me see, does this evidence saving faith in Christ? He said, "I really think I probably should make it," speaking about going to heaven. "I mean, I'm not a perfect candidate, but I did a lot of good for perfect people." Well, we know the gospel says that we are all dead in our sins and trespasses, right? That all of our merits are filthy rags. That any sin causes separation between us and God. There are no perfect candidates for heaven. It's not about how much good we have or have not done. That it's only through the cross. And so we hear those words and we say, okay, I know how to pray for this individual. It doesn't mean we despise that person. It doesn't mean that we can't acknowledge that there are policies that are favorable to Christians, that there are goods that are done. But we say this person has self-identified as not being under the grace of Jesus. So we pray for them. Because we believe Paul's prior words in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, he's writing before he wrote to Timothy, about to the same church at Ephesus, and he says, "For you are saved by grace through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift. Not from works, so that no one can boast." So let us pray for his salvation. That's what we are to do, church. That's what we are to do, believers. We can thank God for the policies that allow us to live peaceful lives and also pray for salvation. As a church, We cannot make too much of a deal out of prayer. We can't talk too much about it. We can't do it too much. We can't stop and pray for each other too much. It's the top priority. We can't overdo that. You're not going to be praying too much in your daily life. As we pray, let's think back over those things we just mentioned. Make it priority. Let's not have an asterisk on who we pray for. Let's not take our everyone and have qualifications on who makes the cut. Let's make our desire to please God above all else. Let's pray for the salvation of all people. And as we close out, the final question is, do you know this Jesus? Do you know God our Savior, the Savior of our souls? Maybe you're one of the people who knows the right things to say, but for you, trying to live what you think is Christianity is more of a performative work of trying to impress God or others and trying to make it look like you have this thing put together. Can I give you a very warm invitation that at the cross of Christ, you can put all that down. You can take the burden of that off and lay it at Jesus' feet. You can receive His forgiveness that comes by grace through faith. Call on Him, and He will save you. Let us all be praying diligently. Prioritize it in our lives. Let's be praying for the lost. Let's do that right now. Lord God, You are our Creator. You are our Savior. We are bearers of Your image, and You are good. Lord, I pray right now, thinking of the faces of individuals, that I desperately want to see them come to know You as Lord and Savior. And I trust that our people over here are also thinking and praying for those who are lost in need of You. Lord, You are God who saves, and we beg You to save those who are dead in their sins and headed for destruction. Lord, we pray for our leaders. We pray for the leaders in the cities that we live in this valley. Lord, that they will lead and make policies and decisions that promote the well-being of this society. And we pray also that they will come to know You as Lord. We pray for our state leaders. We pray for our governor, Spencer Cox, that he will promote the order of our society, that it will bring good and peaceful lives to us. And we pray that he will come to know You as Lord, as Savior, all by Your grace, not by works. We pray for our president, Donald Trump. Lord, we thank You for policies that honor You. We pray that all of his decisions will be shaped and bringing honor and peace to the lives that we seek to live here. But Lord, we pray that he will set aside a gospel of works and call on You by faith, receiving Your grace that is the only way to salvation. Lord, we are nothing if we don't pray. Lord, as You dwell in us by Your Spirit, will You rise up and make it a priority that we are a praying church and we are praying people? Lord, You are God who saves, and we trust in You in all things. We love You, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.